What does it mean to be Christian? We have sometimes made the answer to that question very complicated. But being Christian is actually very simple.
That's Dr. Marcus Borg, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thanks, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to welcome one of the foremost theologians, authors, and Jesus scholars of our time, Dr. Marcus J. Borg. Marcus is canon theologian at Trinity Episcopal Cathedral in Portland, Oregon, and is professor emeritus in the philosophy department at Oregon State University, where he held the Hunder Chair in Religion and Culture until his retirement in 2007. He is the author of 19 books and counting, including the bestseller Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time, The God We Never Knew, The Heart of Christianity, and Jesus, Uncovering the Life, Teachings, and Relevance of a Religious Revolutionary. His first novel, Putting Away Childish Things, was published earlier this year. Marcus, welcome to Day One.
Very nice to be with you, Peter.
You have done more than just about anyone to help the church, especially the mainline church, wrestle with the important questions of who Jesus was and what it means to be his follower. I like what Peter Gomes wrote once. If Marcus Borg did not exist, we would have to invent him, for we have no better guide to the recovery of an authentic Christian faith for these difficult times. How did you get started down this path? What drew you into this work?
Well, I grew up in a Lutheran family for whom church was very important. And so I think imprinted on my consciousness from when I was a very little guy was a sense that these questions of God, Jesus, and the Bible matter enormously. And I think the real turning point for me, though, was when I was a junior in college, in a Lutheran college that had required religion courses. I think we had to take 6 in those days. And in my junior year, a young professor named Paul Sponheim made the study of religion the most exciting intellectual enterprise I had ever run into. And the passion he brought to the classroom, as well as the sense of importance, was the basic reason that I ended up going to seminary. I didn't really plan to go to seminary. I was planning to go to law school, but I got one of those wonderful Rockefeller fellowships. And within 2 weeks of being in seminary, Union Seminary in New York City, I completely gave up the notion of ever going to law school. I had fallen in love. And I think what has made me a reasonably good interpreter of all of this is the experience of teaching undergraduates for almost 40 years. For me as a teacher, there was nothing more disappointing than looking out at a class and seeing them looking either bored or terribly confused. Mm-hmm. So whatever gifts I have at communicating this, I think I owe to my undergraduates. And of course, I continue to think that these questions, God, the Bible, Jesus, are the most important questions there are. And given that the United States is still statistically the most Christian country in the world, they're also tremendously important for the future of this country.
Now, you were involved as a leader in the well-known Jesus Seminar. Tell us how that work began.
The Jesus Seminar began in 1985, convened by Robert Funk and John Dominic Crossan. And what led them to do that was the realization that most Jesus scholarship up to that point had been done by individual scholars who would write a book and a year and a half later it'd be published and then there might be some response to it, or they'd write a scholarly article and a year or two later, it'd be published. But there had been no collaborative effort. So there were two reasons for the Jesus Seminar. One, to provide a collaborative opportunity for a large group of scholars to get together to see the extent to which there was or was not a consensus about how much of what is in the Gospels goes back to Jesus. So that's the scholarly dimension of it, and it was very exciting, the most exciting intellectual experience of my professional life. There was also a second reason, and that was to raise consciousness among the general public about the existence of biblical scholarship. For decades, many biblical scholars had been saying, biblical scholarship is the best kept secret in the church. And so we deliberately invited the press to our meetings. And for the first several years in particular, there'd be significant news stories every time we met. It was not uncommon for there to be a front page news story on the Sunday edition of 200 or more newspapers around the country. Some of our critics have suggested that we were just publicity seekers. Well, in one sense, we were, but I trust not for egotistic reasons. We did want to make the general public aware there's another way of looking at the Bible and the Gospels than you may have been aware of.
Marcus, in your message today, you will help us focus on the core meaning of Christianity. But let's start with the account in Matthew chapter 22 of how Jesus summarized the faith. Would you read that for us?
The passage is from the 22nd chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 34. And this passage comes in the middle of a series of conflict stories between Jesus and his critics in Jerusalem during the last week of his life. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And that's where the text ends.
Your message today is entitled, "What's It All About?" Marcus, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you. I've enjoyed it.
And if you'd like to listen to today's program with Marcus Borg again, read his sermon transcript, or watch our extended video conversation, please visit our website at dayone.org.
Some of you are old enough to remember the popular song of the 1960s, sung, as I recall, by Cilla Black, a British pop singer. What's it all about, Alfie? And that's the question I want to address in this sermon. What's it all about? What's Christianity all about? What does it mean to be Christian? We have sometimes made the answer to that question very complicated. And that's because we Christians have often thought it means believing the right things, getting our beliefs right. A few examples to illustrate what I mean. For the first one, we go back in time almost 1,000 years to the year 1054. This is the year of what is known as the Great Schism, the great divide or division between Western Christianity and Eastern Christianity that produced the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodoxy. The Bishop of Rome excommunicated the Bishop of Constantinople and the whole Eastern Church, and the Bishop of Constantinople excommunicated the Pope and the whole Western Church. The issue that led to this was a theological question. concerning internal relationships within the Godhead. More specifically, does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? That was the position of the Western Church. Or from the Father only? That was the position of the Eastern Church. And when you think about this, you almost want to say, how on earth could you ever know about internal relations within the Godhead? I think it might be a guy thing. Another example. For this one, we go to the 1600s and the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. In the early part of that century, the Dutch Reformed Church almost split over the issue of supralapsarianism versus infralapsarianism. Now, since I know you all know what's that about, I won't bother to explain. Actually, I will. The issue in this case was, did God decide to send a Messiah before the fall, because God knew the fall would happen, or did God decide to send a Messiah only after the fall, because only then was a Messiah necessary? Supralapsarians argued that God knew the fall would happen, so the decision to send a Messiah had already been made before the fall. Infralapsarians argued the opposite. Again, getting our beliefs right mattered, and one wants to say, how could you know that? Another one, this one for a couple of centuries at least, dividing Methodists and Lutherans. Is perfection possible in this life? Methodists said yes. Lutherans, and I grew up Lutheran, said no. We are always sinful and yet justified. The Latin phrase is simul justus et peccator. And of course, we Lutherans knew we were right on that one. My favorite example is a story that I heard 35 years ago, and I've never had the chance to check it out to see if it's really factual. But this one comes from the late 1800s in North Carolina, shortly after the Civil War. A small-town businessman from a remote community in the mountains of North Carolina went to one of the larger cities, I think it was Raleigh, and there, for the first time in his life, he saw an ice-making machine. Now, machines that could make artificial ice were a recent invention. He thought this was wonderful because it meant you could have ice all summer long. So he returned to his small community in the mountains of North Carolina. He happened to be a Baptist, and told his Baptist church about this great new invention. Within a month, the church had split into ice and no ice Baptists, the theological issue in this case being, is it a violation of the natural order established by God to make ice out of season? If God had wanted us to have ice in the summertime, God would have raised the freezing temperature of water, seems to have been the argument. The point of all these examples is that Christians, and maybe even Protestant Christians in particular, have been very concerned about believing the right things, infant baptism versus adult baptism and so forth. So that sometimes we have made being Christian very complex, as if it's about getting our doctrines right. But being Christian is actually very simple, even breathtakingly simple. Three statements to explain what I mean. First of all, being Christian is about loving God and loving what God loves. Loving God, of course, that's the central point of the gospel text that you just heard. Jesus quotes a passage from the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And so this is the heart of both the Jewish tradition and, because Jesus speaks of it as the great commandment, the heart of the Christian tradition as well. And in addition to loving God, we are to love what God loves. And what does God love? Hear the best-known verse in the New Testament, John 3:16, provides the answer. For God so loved the world. God loves the world. Not just me, not just you and me, not just Christians, not even just human beings, but the whole of creation. And of course, this is also the central point of the Genesis story of creation. After each day in that six-day creation story, we are told, God saw that it was good, and at the very end, God saw that it was very good. Now, of course, God doesn't love the world simply as it is. God has, to use a phrase from Robert Frost, a lover's quarrel with the world. God loves the world and wills that it be a better world. The second statement, being Christian is about becoming the kind of person who can love God and love what God loves. We need transformation. The process of growing up does not incline us to that deep love of God and that deep love of what God loves. The growing up process inclines us to be concerned about ourselves. This happens to all of us. And so Christianity is a way or a path of transformation. Again, it's not very much about beliefs, though there are some, but the earliest name of the Christian movement in the years after Easter, according to the book of Acts at the beginning of the ninth chapter, is followers of the way. Christianity is about this path or way of transformation. And transformation involves practice. The process of becoming more and more deeply centered in God, and centered in God as known decisively in Jesus, requires paying attention to our relationship with God. In some ways, our relationship with God is like a human relationship. How does a human relationship deepen and grow? It deepens and grows by paying attention to it, spending time in it, being present to it. And so it is with our relationship with God and this process of becoming more and more deeply centered in God. It happens through the traditional practices of the Christian tradition, worship being the most important collective practice, prayer being the most widely used individual practice. Prayer and worship are not because God needs them, but they are about our own transformation. And the third statement, being Christian is about being part of a community of transformation. It's about living within the Christian tradition and Christian community as a means to the end of transformation. This is church as a community of formation and reformation, and all of us need this. We grow up, those of us who live in Western culture, we grow up in a culture that has values very, very different from what is most central to the Bible. That was our first socialization, our first formation. And so Christian community is about becoming involved in a process of re-socialization so that our sense of ourselves, our identity, is shaped by involvement in Christian community. It has struck me over the years that Christianity, when you think about it, is not very much about believing, even though many people think of it that way. Believing, when you think about it, has very little transformative power. You can believe all the right things and still be quite untransformed. You can believe all the right things and still be mean. Rather, Christianity is about entering into this process of transformation. Let me conclude with one more way of putting this. Being Christian is about passion. Now, if you had told me this when I was 12 years old at the end of childhood, I would have wondered what you were talking about. Sunday morning by that time was not the most passionate time of the week. But over the years, I have become convinced that being Christian is about passion. It's about our passion for God, that passion that St. Augustine spoke about when he said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their home in you." And Christianity is also about God's passion for the world, that the world itself, the humanly constructed world in particular, be transformed in the direction of God's dream, a world of justice and peace. And so finally, being Christian is also about participating in God's passion. This is what we are called to. So ultimately, being Christian is about loving God and changing the world. It's as simple and challenging as that, and it is the way of life. A prayer from St. Augustine from around the year 400. And so we go back in time some 16 centuries to these words from a North African bishop. O God, from whom to be turned is to fall, to whom to be turned is to rise, and in whom to stand is to abide forever. Grant us in all our duties your help, in all our perplexities your guidance, in all our dangers your protection, and in all our sorrows your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, our body and our blood, our life and our nourishment. Amen.
Our speaker today was Dr. Marcus Borg, author, professor emeritus at Oregon State University, and canon theologian at Trinity Episcopal Cathedral in Portland, Oregon. For a free transcript of his message entitled, "What's Christianity All About?" call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or write Day 1, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia 30308. And remember, Day 1 depends on the financial gifts of faithful listeners like you. Thank you for your support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Dr. Serene Jones, president of Union Theological Seminary in New York, New York. Her message is entitled, "When Awakening Feels Like Dreaming." Be sure to be listening. Now, Marcus Borg offers some final reflections on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Marcus, you started with a very simple question: what does it mean to be Christian? And clearly, as you've said, many of us make the answer very complicated because we focus on belief in the right things. We have to make sure we line up with all the jots and tittles of a certain creed. Why do you think we humans make it so complicated?
I think one of the reasons that Christians in our time emphasize believing so much is because of the conflict between Christianity and the Enlightenment that began in the 17th century. The Enlightenment, of course, is the birth of modern science and scientific ways of knowing. And the birth of modern ways of investigating nature as well as ourselves called into question the conventional beliefs that many Christians had held for centuries. And so a significant change happened in the meaning of the word believing. Prior to about the year 1600, believing did not mean believing something to be true even though there's not all that great evidence for it. Prior to about the year 1600, the verb believe really meant to beloved, not to beloved a statement, but to beloved God or to beloved Jesus and so forth. And so in some ways, the emphasis on believing the correct things is the product of the last three or four centuries. And another comment, it's very interesting that prior to the Reformation, the word orthodoxy did not mean correct beliefs. Orthodoxy meant doing the worship correctly. You were orthodox if you did the liturgy as it is supposed to be done. So Christianity is one of the very few religions in the world that emphasizes correct beliefs, but that's largely a post-Reformation development.
You said being a Christian is actually breathtakingly simple. First, it's about loving God and loving what God loves. Becoming the kind of person who can do that, you said, requires transformation. It sounds a little magical or mystical, but it essentially requires practices, you said. If this is news to someone listening, how should they get started in this process of transformation, this growing up process?
An increasing number of churches are offering classes or workshops in different forms of prayer, contemplative prayer, centering prayer, and so forth. But you don't really need to go to a workshop in order to start doing this. For me, prayer is remembering to talk to God several times in the course of a day. Very simple things like telling God how I'm feeling, or in Anne Lamott's language, help me, help me, help me, or thank you, thank you, thank you. And I find that addressing God many times in the course of a day reminds me of the reality and presence of God. And it is, in that sense, like a human relationship. It deepens and grows by paying attention to it, spending time in it. Harvey Cox, in his latest book, The Future of Faith, mentions in his opening chapter a comment made to him by a friend of his who said, "I'm a practicing Christian, even if not always a believing one." And so practice means paying attention to our relationship with God. And practice, of course, also includes deeds of compassion and working to make the world a better place. But without that paying attention to our relationship with God, I don't know that our relationship to God really deepens.
Marcus Borg, thank you for being with us.
Thank you. Been a good time. Thanks.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.
Our Day One program is reaching more and more people every week. As the only national weekly ecumenical program of the mainline churches, we are proud that we can carry out this ministry which we do as an independent organization, sustained by your financial contributions. Each program costs $5,000 to produce and distribute. So we want to ask you once again to consider giving Today One as a portion of your tithe. We love being able to bring you these outstanding preachers each week. So make an offering today to ensure our continued service to you and to the proclamation of the gospel. Send your gift to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or by giving online at dayone.org. Thank you for being part of our Day One family.